All right, so we're walking through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 9, and the passage that we're about to get into, what we're starting this morning, takes us from the end of chapter 9 all the way through the end of chapter 11. It's a very significant event that takes place. It changes everything. Right, it opens up the gospel to the furthest reaches that it can. Maybe a way to put it is the train is VBS aside here for a second. Right, although I should just claim it. Right, I should just like I'm doing that on purpose. The train's leaving Jerusalem, and then there's nothing stopping it. Right, and that's where we're at in this passage. But first, we have these two little stories that Luke includes at the beginning. It seems like it's just a transition. We're turning, we spent some time with Saul. He hasn't quite yet become Paul, right? At least not known that way, but he's had his conversion. And now we're turning back to Peter. Do you remember Peter? Well, hopefully we haven't forgot about Peter. Peter kind of plays a pretty significant role in the early church, and this is one of those moments. But some might see these two little stories here very transitionary. They don't seem to have a huge amount of substance to them, at least compared to where the story is about to go. We're going to get to a bigger picture, a bigger point. But if we've learned anything up to this point, at least I hope, as we walk through the book of Acts, that Luke includes everything for a reason. And I think these two little stories have some significant things that we can possibly unpack. So we're going to look at that this morning. I just want to kind of set it up to say there is something bigger happening. But in order to get to the bigger, we're going to see, I don't know, maybe it's just two simple things to take place. So let's pray. And we're going to jump into the whole passage, and then we're going to walk through it, all right? So, Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. And, Father, we thank you for what it is that Luke has recorded for us here. And Father, I just pray that as we take a moment and we understand what it is that you were doing with your early church, Lord, remind us today what it means for your church now. And, Lord, what it is that you're calling us to. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so now as Peter went here and there among them all, that's to say believers, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There was a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That's the first story. It says, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, which, let's be honest, Tabitha sounds better. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turned to the body and said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. That's it. That's the story. It's just this two kind of smallish events. And it all begins with this. Peter went here and there. Peter did quite a bit of traveling. It's something that we need to understand. He didn't just sit in Jerusalem all day long. And as he traveled, the whole idea would be that he went to go and encourage the other believers as they have dispersed from Jerusalem since the day of Pentecost forward, and then, of course, with the persecution and everything else. So here, he does stay fairly, I'm going to say, local in the respect of, as relation to Israel. Lydda is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and then Joppa would be just kind of straight over to the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. Peter, again, just simply traveling to encourage believers where they are. And as he comes along, he finds this guy, Ananias. He's bedridden, been bedridden for quite a long time. What's important to start with, in fact, it's actually the key to everything we're looking at. It's the order of things. It's what happens first and then what happens next, because order always matters. I have a question, obviously. I always have questions. The question is this, and you already know it's a trap, so you already know the answer. Who heals the man? In fact, I'm going to ask it. We're a small enough group. I can do that. You can say it out loud. Now you're afraid to. Who heals this man? Jesus. Right? It's not Peter, right? I think most of you, if you've been with us long enough, you know that's going to be the answer here. But I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say like something like, I don't know, I heal you in the name of Jesus. Or in the name of Jesus, I heal you. He doesn't say anything about himself. And I think that is, no, wait, I'm using the word think, and I keep trying to catch myself every time I say I think. I know this is significant. This is important. Jesus heals you. And then the second thing he says is, make your bed. He doesn't say, you should fix all of this so Jesus can heal you. The order matters. This is a simple story, but it is absolutely miraculous. And I think that's kind of an important thing as we look through the book of Acts, as we see some of the things that take place. There are these super miraculous events, and I don't ever want to minimize them, but please hear me. They're absolutely 100% normal in the lives of these people. My question is, why are they not? And I'm not talking about raising people from the dead, please hear me. But why is it that when we see spiritual things, and that's going to be another thing I want you to kind of hone in on for this morning, why do we make spiritual things so out of reach? Why do we think that it is something, oh, that's something miraculous, and that only happened then, it doesn't happen today, whatever that is. Again, the vehicle that we're going to see here this morning in the passage is we see a lame man walk, we see a dead person get up. Those are huge. Spiritual isn't confined to only incredible, amazing, mind-boggling things, is it? I hope it's not. In fact, I might even suggest to say everything is spiritual. And here we have this moment. Peter doesn't hesitate. He doesn't consider it to be unusual. He doesn't see it as unattainable. He simply goes and tells this guy, Jesus heals you. And he gets up. I think what we're going to start talking about this morning, so I just said it again, I think. I know because I wrote it. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about spiritual things. We're going to talk about that. And yes, we have like, well, we have the gift of healing here. But I think I want to reduce it back to just the gifts as a whole. We need to remember what these are, what it is that God does with them, what they're for. Paul, you know, Saul from last week, right? Paul later would write to the Corinthians about spiritual gifting, and he would say, you know what, it would be good for you to desire the greatest gifts. The moment he says that, it causes a problem for all of us today. So you're saying there are ones that are more important than others. And that's not what he's saying, but we immediately start categorizing, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's what we do. I mean, the idea of being able to tell a guy to get up, that's a pretty big deal. To tell somebody who's dead to get up might even be a bigger deal. But some of the other giftings, then we start talking about spiritual gifts, don't feel quite as important or as significant as these. And I think that's an important detail to latch on to. Bigger doesn't always mean better. And we also need to remember the key is the spiritual. We're going to come back around to that. Here, in this particular moment, I want to make sure we don't see any formulas here, do we? Right? There's a lot of things, a lot of details that we're just going to probably have to assume in here as it all unfolds. It would be assumed that this man was already a believer. There's no reason to believe that he became a believer in this moment. Peter went to go visit the saints, and amongst the saints was this guy. And so somehow this guy who's been bedridden for 8 years, there he is. This isn't a moment of salvation. This isn't a moment of even repentance. There's no discourse as to why has this man been in this bed for 8 years. And I think it's okay to assume he's not the only invalid in the village. And yet this is the one we have a story about. In fact, we could stop and we could say, well, why is it that Peter didn't just go around healing? If he could just heal people, if he could just tell people, get up, why isn't he just going and doing this all over the place? You know what? I'm going to tell you this. I don't think there's any reason to believe he wasn't doing it. Luke wants us to hear this little story. Luke wants us to know this particular moment. This is something that Peter is involved in. And I think we miss the point if we only think it's just, by the way, a transitionary moment to get to something even more incredible. I don't know how you get more incredible, honestly, than raising the dead. But I do feel like there's some pretty big significant things that are going to take place in chapter 10. The focal point isn't about just getting to the next chapter. It's a reminder of what we are all called to. There's also the element here, just to be a reminder of, what is the whole purpose of the early church to begin with? Well, it's to proclaim Jesus, which is to proclaim the gospel. And that's exactly what's happened here, because we see the result of what happens when we proclaim the gospel. People turn to the Lord. Verse 35 tells us that. The very next story, we're going to see the exact same result. People turn to the Lord. This passage perhaps is just as much about Ananias as it is anything else, right? He was healed. He got up. He made his bed. Let me ask you real quick here. Have you ever taken that one for granted? I mean, making his bed, is that really that big of a deal? Well, if you have a teenager, I think that's a sign of a miracle when a teenager does it. Perhaps when your husband does it, it's a greater miracle. Is it that big of a deal here? What's happening here? I think there is a comparison that we can make. I'll come back to it. But there's a comparison we can make to what Peter is doing and, well, what Jesus has done. And after all, didn't Jesus turn to Peter as well as the rest of the guys there and say, you know, you guys are going to do greater things? That just boggles my mind that the Son of God turned to these guys and said, you're going to do greater things. That's what's happening here. It's that promise being fulfilled. But again, Peter didn't heal anyone here, right? Now, would this necessarily stop anybody from giving him credit? I think it's kind of an interesting, again, there's moments in the scripture that we stop and we go, what does the Bible say? And just as important, what does it not say? There's something about the fact that it doesn't say everybody raised up Peter and made a big celebration out of Peter over this. Because I think there was a point in time when that might have happened, and it's not happening. And I think that's an incredible thing. Now, I initially asked, who healed this man? And of course, you said Jesus, because you already knew it was a trap. And after all, the answer to every question asked in church or Sunday school or whatever is always Jesus. We know that. But if you had actually said Peter, or if you were thinking Peter, you do know you're not wrong, right? Peter's there. Peter's part of it. He is. It would be acceptable to say Peter was there. Peter healed this guy. this building, okay, this church, if I asked you who built this church, now there are some of you here who actually know the manpower that went into it. But I'm pretty confident if I asked you who built this church, your answer initially wouldn't be, well, a hammer did, right? But isn't it a hammer that did it, right? I mean, amongst other tools. We could list out the people who swung the hammers, because a lot of this church was built by the people who were here. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't like a company came in, manufactured it, and left. There were people who years back were part of this community, part of this church, and their blood, sweat, tears, and everything else went into the building. But at the end of the day, we could list out the people who swung the hammers. We could give credit to the people who drew up the eventual blueprint. There's like so many blueprints of so many possible churches that could have been in this spot. But we could give credit to the final blueprint person, right? We could give credit to the people who actually said, you know what, we should build a bigger church than what's actually available to us. We could do all those things. But I would ask you, when I say who built this church, would your answer be, well, Jesus? Or would we have stopped with what we saw right in front of us? Well, it's, you know, we can start naming names. And there are names. And I'm not saying we don't name those names, right? I'm just saying, is that where we stop, or do we actually go back far enough? Do we actually say, no, you know what? It was actually God who built this church. It really was. He just happened to use these people to make that happen. After all, it would be God at bare minimum, that gave the provision to make it happen in the first place. So what are we really talking? Well, we're circling back around to gifts again, because that's how God did it, through gifting of those who were a part of it. Maybe it's to understand what the whole purpose of gifts are also, because the purpose of the gift isn't, well, in this case, it's not to give Peter some sort of credit that he's not necessarily deserved. It's not about Peter. If I give a gift to my kids, and if you've ever heard a spiritual gift message, you've heard these, I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before. But if I give my kids something, the hope is that I'm giving them something that will be used. It'll be put to use. That's the hope, right? Maybe it's out of just a use of joy. Sometimes it's a use of function, right? There was a Christmas gift, I think it was Christmas, I gave to Zia. She constantly was having, constantly having car problems. And amongst the car problems was the battery would just die. So what did I, you know, I'm at Costco because, you know, that's my second home. And I see the little battery jumper thing that's very small and compact and easy to use. And I thought, you know what, I think Zia should have that in her car. And I bought that as a gift. She did not find the joy in that. She actually thought it was an insult of some sort, I think. But it was a practical thing because I wanted it to be available to her, right? Sometimes that's what gifts are. They're just that. But really the goal is for something to be better. Now, when it comes to spiritual gifts, it's a little bit different. They're not necessarily, and this is the weird thing, they're not necessarily for the betterment of the one who holds the gift. The purpose is for the betterment of the kingdom that God is building through his people. And so when he gives us a gift, his hope, his desire, his intention, however you want to say that, is that we understand what we're given is not for me. What's given for me is Jesus. So the spiritual gift now is that I can, well, hopefully do whatever it is that he's called me to do, so that, verse 35 is a true statement, they turn to the Lord. Spiritual gifts are sometimes hammers and saws, and sometimes they're skills, right? They're given for the purpose to build something. They're not necessarily given because of the wielder themselves. I said, you know, you need to be careful that this passage here doesn't just simply become a transitionary passage, but I think it does demonstrate something, that the things of God aren't just for Jerusalem, but they're supposed to keep going further and further and further out. And so this is what's happening here. Spiritual gifts, honestly, to talk about them as tools, I think diminishes them in many cases. Spiritual gifts are probably more akin to the fruit of a tree, and I've said it a million times, the tree has absolutely no need of the fruit it bears. The whole purpose is that somebody else needs that fruit, right? And the spiritual gifts are in a lot of ways the same way, because if a tree just simply has a whole bunch of fruit that just falls to the ground and nobody uses it, what's the point? And I've shared the other story. Every time I bring that up, all I can think of is the pear tree that is up in Staten at the disc golf course on hole 3. Nobody seems, I've never eaten a pear off of that tree. Maybe I should try one sometime. I don't know. But I just know that so many of them fall to the ground, and there's a point in time in the summer that it really stinks on that hole, and it really, really is horrible when your disc doesn't make it to the basket, which is horrible anyways, but it lands in the pears, and it's like it lands in some really sticky stuff. It's such a waste. That tree doesn't need those pears. Is this what spiritual gifts are? I say it because I think sometimes we might find people not exercising the gifts. And sometimes I think we find them not exercising the gifts because maybe somewhere inside they're not seeing the upside for themselves. And when that happens, I think we miss, we miss the point of the gift as a whole. We miss the point of the gift giver as a whole. I could share a lot of stories of misuse. I have shared stories of misuse. I don't necessarily want to do it to belabor or have bad feelings, but it's always a reminder of when those things have happened, what should have happened, what could have happened. A long time back, different church. Every time I say different church, I feel like in a different life, right? But in a different church, we had a situation. We had a very old van, and the old van wasn't operating correctly. There was a very strange problem. And so I ended up calling one of the elders in the church, because he was a retired mechanic, hoping that he could give us some, at least a direction. He didn't want to. He literally told me, "I'm retired." Like, suddenly my skill set, while it could be used in this moment, I'm going to choose not to use it. It was such a discouraging moment to have the guy say, "Nah, I really can't be bothered." And this is supposed to be one of the elders of the church. Now, real quick, let's make sure we understand. When we look at the gift listing of gifts, mechanic isn't on the list, so maybe we can give him a discount there. But service is a gift. Serving is a gift. And so I want to make sure I say this very loudly. For every maybe one negative example, I can give you countless examples of seeing people do the positive thing, the right thing, the intended thing. Sometimes they are things that are seen. In fact, that's kind of when we look at the spiritual giftings, right? There are certain spiritual gifts that just have to be up front. That's just how they function. But there are a lot of them that just happen in the background that might not get the credit. Like Peter, I mean, it's really hard to ignore Peter's in a room and the dead person's not dead anymore. But sometimes the spiritual gifting things happen in an unseen way. Flags don't get waved. There is no look over here moments. I try to use caution because I don't ever want to highlight or embarrass or or whatever when I make an example, right? It's a lesson that many pastors have to learn concerning their families in particular. No, don't use your kids as an example kind of a thing. It doesn't stop us, it's just... But right now I could tell you about some men who are who have been putting their skills and their abilities into making my home better. You know, we bought a home and it quite frankly wasn't gonna meet all of our needs. And I was told, no, we can make it work. And they're making it work. You know, they're taking their time and they're taking their skills and they're investing in places that quite frankly at the end of the day probably won't have any great impact in their life at the end of it, because it's going to impact mine. It's going to impact my family. It's going to be this thing. I mean, we're going to take a garage now as the goal and take and make it a usable room, because I don't need the garage. I need more room. And you know what? That may not sound like some big spiritual ta-da. You better believe it's a spiritual gift of encouragement at work in my life. Absolutely is. In fact, we could back up and I could say, what does spiritual mean to you, right? And when we say things like spiritual gifts, and by the way, we're going to define those in a minute here. We are. But just using the general term spiritual and spiritual gifts, you know, saying somebody's doing some basic construction. And when I say basic, please understand, I can't do basic construction. So it's miraculous to me. But the question is, when somebody does that, is that spiritual? You better believe it's spiritual. Because I think everything is spiritual in one way or another. As an example, and again, I think it's a story I've shared before. Because, and by the way, anytime I repeat a story, it's not because I have a limited number, it's because those are the ones that mean something to me. So there was a guy named Mike Rodriguez. I normally don't name names, so I'm naming Mike. I love Mike. Mike was, he's an older guy, older to me, but older guy who, when we were in Roseburg, he just started helping with the youth group. He really didn't have any skin in the game. He just felt like he was supposed to. And so he was my go-to guy in a lot of different ways. And we were doing this lesson on spiritual gifts, and we did this thing called a spiritual gift assessment test, which is just basically a fancy way of saying it's a personality test. It just kind of helps make the abstract in our lives make a little more sense, line a few things up, just to kind of give us an idea of who we are, what we are, all those things, right? Well, Mike, he takes the test, and his number one with a bullet, like there's numbers associated. It was so far away from number two, pastor. Now, by the way, real quick here, pastor is not listed as a spiritual gift. It's kind of a summary of a lot of things. Pastor, all of his questions, the way he answered, and a lot of those questions, it's one of those tests where it's either this or this, right? Which are you more like? Pastor. He freaked out. And that's an understatement. Mike, I am not a pastor. I can't preach. I'm not doing that. And I'm like, time out. Let's talk about what this actually means, and let's talk about who you are. See, here's the thing about Mike Rodriguez. Mike Rodriguez he had his own business. He built houses. He's in construction. And Mike did things a little bit different than some people. He would hire guys who nobody else would hire. And they didn't have any skills. And so he taught them how to have the skills so that they could build the houses. And I just sat there with Mike for a second. I mean, I didn't, like, the Holy Spirit had to take over on that one. And said, Mike, time out. I think you already are a pastor. You're shepherding these guys. You're discipling these guys. Maybe it doesn't look like the gospel in the respect of you. It's not proclaiming Jesus in particular, but you're demonstrating all of the same skill sets. And the fact that you do love Jesus is reflected in everything that you are doing. These guys are seeing that's your motivation. So you are proclaiming the gospel, if that's an important detail for him to hold on to. But you absolutely are a pastor. Because, see, I think what happens is we over-spiritualize the spiritual gifts to the point where they are unobtainable now. They're lofty, not normal. I don't know how to make that make sense sometimes, because we like to differentiate between natural and supernatural. Do you understand the moment that the Holy Spirit has come into your life, you have left natural behind? You are now supernatural. You may not feel like it. It may not be how you define it. But it's not because it's not true. There are going to be things that you're going to do that don't make sense because it's not how the world does it. Now, Mike, in his particular case, he could just take guys who don't know squat and teach them how to throw a hammer around and how to put up a board and how what the spacing and what the codes and all of those things. He could just do that with just to make money. But it wasn't his motivation. It could have been, but it's not. Why? Because he's doing it spiritually minded. He's doing it through the eyes of the way God would do it. In fact, again, I would go back to the guys who were working on my house. I mean, one might think, well, yeah, they're helping me out. But what they're doing is a vehicle of encouragement. And by the way, encouragement is a spiritual gift. It is listed. And while they might be thinking they're just trying to lessen my load, they're doing something completely else. Okay, so spiritual gifts, sometimes we get certain things kind of confused, because if we do go through the scripture, and we're not, by the way, I'm not going to go through a list of the spiritual giftings. That's not the point this morning. The point is, are you using what God has given you? And are you using it, hopefully, for the intention he has? Now, sometimes spiritual gifting is something that is, when we say supernatural, like it's you didn't learn it. Like something else happens. And sometimes the spiritual gifts is the reorientation of the talents and the skills you already have for a different purpose. You've realigned them, or I should say, he's realigned them in your life. I want to make sure we don't think one is more than the other, because the point is the application. Now, definition of spiritual gifts. The biggest eye-opening moment for me in my ministry, in my personal discipleship, was when a particular man, Gary Brashears, taught me, because I was saying things and he stopped me and he used the scripture to correct me, because that's what it's for. Because I kept saying spiritual gifts, just like I have been this whole entire time, which it's not wrong. But he says, do you know the word gift isn't in the passage you are referring to? It most certainly is. Paul says spiritual gifts. He says, no, Paul does not say spiritual gifts. And so he points out, because you know what? Original language matters. And again, spiritual gifts, well, let's make sure we're clear. It's not wrong to use the word. But I think it skews our application. So what he showed me was that the word that's actually used just simply is spiritual. Now, let me talk to you about spiritual, which that doesn't make sense in English. And so the actual word, the actual Greek word, it's like spiritual with a very long pause. Spiritual what? Spiritual things. Things that are of the Spirit. That's what the word literally means. Things that only the Spirit makes sense. Does that make sense? And so why do we get the word gift real quick here, just so we're clear and make sure we understand? Well, Paul's talking about gifts earlier in the same way that he's talking about this. Now, what happens is when I hear gift, I hear present. I hear a box with a bow on it. I hear me giving Zia a battery charger thing. Right, I think of the first time I bought Mick and Wednesday bikes before they could barely walk. right? I think of fun things. I think of goofy things. I think of things that are mine. But the spiritual gifts aren't mine. I also think that if I give you a gift, you don't have to worry about me saying you don't need that gift anymore. But spiritual things, sometimes they're only for a moment. It's up to the Spirit. When and where and how and why and all of those things. And that context is very important. These are what we're really talking about is things that the Spirit does who belong to Him. And being available to that. Saul says, Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that when it came to the understanding, it was not because of what man taught, but because of what God taught. He opened the scripture to him in a different way, a way that he hadn't previously considered or seen. That's the understanding of who Jesus is. The reality is in my life, my own personal life, and here we are with Peter, is I can either come at something and say, I did this, because my hands, my mouth, whatever did it, or I can say, God did this. Which then, I guess, maybe this circles us back around. It makes this passage so incredibly important is what it does not say. Because I want you to notice the emphasis here that Peter's great task, he doesn't say it's him. There was a point in time, I think, in Peter's life he would have. And there might even have been a point in time where Luke might have even highlighted that, pointed it out. But because he doesn't point it out, I think it's because it didn't happen. All Peter does is proclaim what is true. Jesus Christ heals you. He just let the man know exactly what was true. Now, over history and time, much has been made out of Peter, right? He's considered the first pope as far as Catholics are concerned. But when we see Peter in the scripture, from the moment of, shall we just say, Pentecost forward, in most cases, all he does is proclaim what is already true. Doesn't proclaim new things. He doesn't proclaim profound things that came out of his intellect. He just proclaims what is true. This is very interesting if we consider Peter from previous to Pentecost. Shall we call it all his previous blunders or gaffes? Remember, this is the guy who at the Transfiguration, his big idea is we should build a monument here. We should build something that people can come here to. When the whole entire point of the gospel is the gospel is supposed to go out. But he doesn't know that yet. It's easy to look at Peter and his desire, perhaps even a measure of greatness. I mean, there is a moment, after all, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. And that can get pretty heavy to bear. But of course, is he actually talking about Peter in that particular moment? Yes and no. Because it really applies to all of the guys that are standing there, and it applies just as much to the location. Which, by the way, location matters because that wasn't Jerusalem. He literally told Peter, I'm going to build my church, not in Jerusalem. And where has Peter, by the way, been hanging out all this time? Well, in Jerusalem, and then according to verse 32, every now and then he goes here and there. Actually, the contrast to the Transfiguration really is taking him to Caesarea Philippi and saying, places like this, not just back home. But I want you to also remember that God's gifts that are being used through Peter are indeed extraordinary. But they're not exclusive to Peter. In fact, I kept saying when we look at Saul's story, sometimes we get stuck, right? Because we see how horrible Saul is, and we go, man, if God can save a man like Saul, imagine what he can do right? And I kept saying this, and I'm not saying that Facebook algorithm was listening to me, but a meme came across my page this week, and I found it humorous. And I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. If God can do all this with potatoes, imagine what he can do with you. I'm not calling you a potato, but I'm calling you a potato because at the end of the day, we are all potatoes. It's what God does with it. It's what God does with us. Now, maybe you're like my son. I know I just got done saying I'm not supposed to use my kids as an example. And got Zia. I got Mick. Mick doesn't like potatoes. I don't know where the Irish fell out of him, but I do mean this, though, in honesty, right? We're nothing more than a potato, but do you understand the things that God does through his that are his? And Peter's an example of this. Peter isn't somebody that we lift here and say, wow, if I could only be, you are like Peter in the respect of, are you just doing, are you following, are you being what it is that God has called you to be? Because he has not said, I put Peter here and I put you, you're over. No, you're his. You're his just like Peter is his. And I say this story is so simple, but yet I have just spent 40 minutes talking about how incredible all the things are to make that story true. And quite frankly, when we look at it and we see what's the result is people turn to the Lord. That's the point. We have a word, by the way, for this, turn to the Lord. The word is what? It's repentance. We're talking about repentance. Sometimes when we talk about repentance, kind of like how we over-spiritualize things, we think repentance only is about evil sin. No, it literally just means turn to the Lord. Stop looking somewhere else for the answers. Just turn to him. And I'm going to tell you as a full confession, that is so much easier said than done. And if you think it's always easy, can you please let me know why and how? But the beauty of what we see in this simple little story is you don't see Peter being Peter. He's not worrying about it anymore. He's not sinking in the water anymore. Somewhere along the line, it finally just made sense. And he just does what it is that God called him to go do. He doesn't do any big, it's not signs and wonders. He just does what he's supposed to do. And what happens? People turn to the Lord. There's a lot of similarity between this story and the next one, the things that Peter witnessed Jesus doing. How many times did Jesus tell somebody to pick up their mat? I know of at least two stories that he does it, and there's other healings I'm kind of convinced probably happened there too. It just wasn't written down. We got the guy who comes down from the roof because of his friends. We got the guy who, the question is, who sinned? Both ended up in the same result. Pick up the mat, make your bed. And then this one here kind of feels a little bit like Lazarus. Only Jesus was called when Lazarus was sick. There was still something that could be done. This, what is Peter supposed to even do in this particular one? I mean, she died. All right. In fact, this particular passage, this particular story, it makes the previous story look pretty boring, doesn't it? I mean, that guy was, he just needed to stand up. It goes from make your bed to get out of the grave. Those are not compatible, or are they? She's dead. Not mostly dead. She's dead. I appreciate the Snickers for those who recognize the reference. This call for Peter, it's not like when Jesus was called for Lazarus. It's too late already. But see, there's these men who they hear that Peter's around. So that must mean they've heard some stories about Peter. They're trusting in something a lot greater than themselves. And so they go ahead and they call him. And I don't miss some details here about Tabitha, right? Her works and charity. These were gifts that were used. She applied these for the sake of other people. These people loved this woman, and it is very clear she loved them. They were dressed in her works, literally. These widows, they have these clothes that were made by her. Often widows are taken by extended families, as far down the tree as you can possibly get to. And these people didn't even have that. If you remember back in Jerusalem, that was part of the problem that Stephen and those guys were supposed to fix. She was doing the work that Stephen was doing here. This is a picture. This is a woman who served the Lord by serving the widows. She took care of them. Her loss is devastating. What does Peter do? I hope you see the order, because order matters. Peter has them all leave, and then he does what? He prays. I want to know what he prayed. I really want to know. I want you to notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't just go over there and try to wake her up. He doesn't tell her to get up. He doesn't say, by the way, in Jesus' name. Did you notice that? He says it on the other one. How come he doesn't say it here? I think the answer is in that prayer that we don't know. I just try to imagine just knowing what I know about Peter. No, I actually imagine because I try to figure out what would I pray in that moment. I've just been brought to a hopeless situation. Yeah, I know the King of Hope. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I know Jesus raised people from the dead. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, Peter gets to say I was actually there. I personally have never witnessed somebody raised from the dead. Mostly dead, yes. But not actually dead. What would my prayer be? What was his prayer? Was it absolute confidence? Was it fear? Was it doubt? Was he saying, Lord, I don't even know why they brought me here? All I know is this, that the answer must have been, Peter, say this. Because Peter doesn't say more than, Tabitha, arise. He does exactly what Jesus did. Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, wake up. Tabitha, arise. I don't want to add to the scripture here. The story is pretty cut and dry. And yet, remember, Peter. I mean, he has the Holy Spirit. That's a big difference. Maybe that is the difference. No, that is the difference. He certainly has matured from those days where it was the don't wash my feet days. But just entering this room, all the expectations that would be on him in that particular moment, and knowing that he personally cannot do this. He makes no attempt, by the way. And again, there's reason to believe Luke would have recorded it if it had. Makes no attempt before praying. In this particular moment, let's face it, he is in way over his head than he ever was when he walked on water. And yet, spiritual gifts, things, are being used. He's being used in a spiritual way. Because it's not about who is doing it. We need to put more focus on the how, the why, the what. There's something else real quick here before we get to the closing that I want to kind of steer around for a moment here. There is one other thing that's happening. What Peter is doing, he's traveling. That's the whole here and there thing. That's an important little piece of this. And it's going to be assumed that Peter, in his traveling, is doing what he was supposed to do, the actual work, right? Disciple making. Because that's what Jesus said. I want you to go and make disciples, teaching them all I've commanded. I think that he's going out there and he's doing those things. He's out there encouraging the churches to do those things. Now, when Jesus told his disciples, I want you to go make disciples, teaching them all and baptizing, I don't remember making beds and raising the dead as part of that list of things to do. Because, see, there's the work that we're supposed to do, and then there's the work he's going to do amongst us. Don't confuse the two. Celebrate the both. And these things happened, and many believed, and it says that he spent some time there, which kind of implies that he's probably teaching them. Not about the miracle maker, though. And that's the point. I think that's the point that Luke is letting us in on. There's this moment here that Peter is doing the work that he's supposed to be doing. He's trusting in everything that's about to happen, but there is something that is going to happen next that's going to challenge Peter. Apparently, telling somebody to get up didn't challenge Peter. He trusted and it did. Dead person, not a challenge. He went and did what Jesus told him to go do, and he did it. But this other thing that's happening, in fact, what's happening here is really just non-consequential at this moment. It's literally the Lord just taking Peter somewhere because he wants Peter to be somewhere. He wants him to be at Simon's house because something incredible is going to happen at Simon's house. It's where Peter's about to get confronted. I said Peter's done quite a bit of maturing. He's not done growing. By the way, as long as you have breath in your lungs, you're not done growing. By the way, Peter's also not done necessarily repenting. Because I think there's a few things that Peter hasn't quite fully turned his attention to the Lord on yet. And that's about to get confronted in a very good way. At least good for us. Because it kind of brings us into the fold. Us, Gentiles. The Lord getting Peter to Simon. Peter is about to have, there's no other way to say it, he's about to have a picnic unlike any other picnic ever to be had. And this is where we're going to stop, but I'm not done. Speaking of picnics, next week is Father's Day. Our tradition is that we have an outside service that day, usually provided that the weather is either A, not going to get us soaking wet, or B, kill us in heat stroke, right? I mean, it's either or, right? Maybe it'll snow. It's possible. It's Oregon now. But no, this is our thing. For those who don't know or haven't been, or maybe you have and you just haven't paid attention, there's some things that we do. Again, it's tradition. Or maybe I should just say we've always done it this way, you know. But Hawaiian shirts, that's usually the encouragement. Why? I don't know. The dad barbecue thing. Okay, so bust out a Hawaiian shirt. I always get a new Hawaiian shirt. I have a very special one this year. One that I had to really hunt down for. There's a reason. Not spiritual, just because. Or is everything spiritual? Shorts. Now, some of you are, and Dustin, you're already ahead of the schedule. I make it my transitionary period. It's kind of like that's the official we go in the summer. I don't know if you ever noticed, I start wearing shorts. And then we get to men's roundup and I go back to pants. I don't know. I allow myself to wear shorts while I preach. Some people don't like that. But we've always done it that way. So, and we're going to have some burgers. Tom, I'm looking at you. In light of the passage we're about to go into, I think we should have some bacon too. Just saying. I said I wasn't done. The message is done. I want to circle back around to encouragement for a second. because your pastor's about to ask for something a little selfish. I would like to see us celebrate next Sunday. Not just, oh yeah, we got to go outside, and there's all the nuisance of that sometimes, and what big whoop. I want us to really celebrate, not just celebrate fathers, but just as a body. I don't know that we've done that much. Not because of neglect, we just haven't done it much. But I also, this is the selfish part maybe. I've been disconnected from Father's Day for the past few years. For those who don't know, and I think most people know, but you know, my dad was killed just before Father's Day. In fact, yesterday was the anniversary date. And so I don't know what it is, but when I look at Father's Day, all I think of is that. That's where I've been. It's where I am. And I'm not trying to ignore that, right? But I do believe myself personally, I know this, I've lost a tremendous amount of joy over Father's Day. And that was never intended. I don't think it was intended by me, but I definitely don't think it was intended by the Lord. But nonetheless, it has been stolen. And so, yes, I'm asking something a little bit selfish by my request, perhaps. But I would ask that we regain something that I think we lost before I lost my dad, even. A reminder of why we need to come together and we celebrate. It's a reminder of what church actually is. Church isn't about me preaching for 57 minutes now. It's not about sermons, and it's about what God has called us to do. And I look at these little stories, and I think, okay, I looked at it and go, I just want to get through this so I can get to the really fun stuff. I want to get through these transitionary stories so that we can really get into the meat of things. And I think what I miss is this is the meat of it, and it's without these things, those other things don't even take place. And so my question to you this morning, my challenge, whatever it is that needs to be said, is this: do you know that you are, and I'm speaking to those of you who know Jesus, who Jesus knows you, that you have the Holy Spirit, however you want to label that, you want to put the word Christian on it, okay, whatever's going to make you say, that's me, do you understand you are supernatural? And do you understand that you are called to do supernatural things, but the reality is you're going to do them very naturally? Because suddenly when something is known, it's not super anymore, and I think we lose focus and we lose what it actually is sometimes. And I don't know how better to say that, just to say that you are supernatural. You are His. The Holy Spirit resides in you, and He's calling you to live a life that is different. And quite frankly, there are going to be people who it doesn't make sense to. And I think there's going to be sometimes that somebody's going to call on you the way those men called on Peter, please come. I just want you to be ready, not because you're ready, but because He's ready, and this is what He's called you to. Does that make sense? We all go through seasons where it doesn't. Peter, by the way, he's going to go through some stuff. Know that you are His, and He has called you to go. I don't know how else to say that. I'm going to close there. I feel like there's an expression I've used it before, the sermon, you got to land the plane. You know, every now and then when the plane lands and it's like, you know, you're like, oh, we hit hard, we hit fast. Maybe that's what this is. Come to the communion table this morning, not for salvation, but as a reminder of what God has done for you. Why everything I have said today is true. Everything I said today is not just possible, but just is because of what this table represents. And so if you are a child of God this morning, then I encourage you to come to this table to remember what it is that Christ has done for you. Not so that you can earn it, but because he has given it to you. Because before spiritual gifts, there is the gift of the Son. That the Father loves you so much that he gave his Son. And when Jesus gave the communion to, or what we now call communion to, his guys, he said, I want you to do this in remembrance. Remember what it is that I've done for you. And I guess there's just a little bit of extra that I want to throw there. Perhaps it's a reminder of what we need to go do now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you, Lord, that as long as I have breath, as long as we have breath, that there is work to be done inside and out. That, Father, that you are not done with us. There is not a point in time when we are perfect, and yet at the same time you see us as that perfected thing. Father, I look forward to a day when all the tears are wiped away. I look forward to a day of new heaven and new earth. But Lord, let my attention be here and now. Be faithful to what it is that you've called us to, what you've called me to. And the Father, in all the things that we do, that we might glorify you. I just pray this in your Son's name. It's because of your Son. Amen.
I think it's striking how when the kingdom is advancing, it often comes with these periods of healing, even resurrection. And I have found sometimes when that's happening, you get to be Peter. And sometimes when that's happening, you're Tabitha. This week, our prayer for you as we look forward to celebrating together, I just want to invite you to expect healing, because it is part and parcel with being a Christian. It's right in the center of our mission. We love you. Have a good week.